We're going to be talking today about the Jewish Feast of Purim. It's going to be in the book of Esther. So if you want to turn to the book of Esther, chapter 9. Esther chapter 9, verse 17. It says, this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another to gifts to the poor. So today, Sunday, 28th of February 2010, in the Jewish calendar, is the 14th day of Adar in the year 5770, which is one reason I never got too concerned about Y2K, because we're way past that now. We're, 5770. 10 years ago, we were 5760. So in God's calendar, we had passed Y2K many, many years ago. So we didn't worry about that. Today, in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the entire world, is the Jewish festival celebration of Purim. Purim celebrates the defeat of a plan by the Persian prime minister to kill all of the Jews of the known world, every single one of them. We learn about this extermination plot in the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther 3:13 says that, and letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is a month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Throughout world history, there have been several plots to exterminate the Jews. As we speak, the present rulers of the ancient Persia, or today's Iran, are saying the same thing. Do you know that in 6 minutes, Ahmadinejad could kill as many Jews as it took Hitler 6 years to do if he gets a nuclear weapon? 6 minutes, 6 million Jews could perish if he does what he says he's going to do. We're in a very dangerous situation today that has all the makings of a very large Middle East war. As a church, we will be reading Esther during the month of May. It includes 10 chapters and will take about 4 sessions to complete. Biblical trivia is that Esther is the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God's name. But as we read through the book and see what's going on and what God is doing, we're going to see that God is very, very active in everything that's happening. His name may not be mentioned, but he is there. Purim is a celebration currently observed in Israel with much lighthearted frivolity and feasting. The children wear character costumes, and there are many melodramas. And there's much booing of the bad guy, Haman. And there's much cheering. Yes, did that. There's much cheering for Esther and Mordecai. The most popular food for Purim is known as hamantaschen. Hamantaschen are delicious pastries made into a triangle. They're filled with poppy seed filling. Today, we are each going to have one. Hamantaschen is a German word that literally means Haman's pockets. If we take the Hebrew word, it's Ozni Haman, which means Haman's ears in Hebrew. Can't explain to you why we call it in German and they call it, I know why they call it in Hebrew, because they speak Hebrew. So if the ushers want to come forward, we'll pass these things out. And when you grab these, just go ahead and eat them. It won't bother me at all. These are made by an authentic Jewish bakery in Denver called the Bagel Shop. I've ordered these before, and I never do it on Purim. I always do it on some other day other than Purim. And he can't figure that out. And so on the invoice, he calls me the crazy Christian. And that's exactly how these things are built. They're built to the crazy Christian. So Well, today we're going to learn a little bit of how important history is to God. The author, George Orwell, said that he who gives up his history gives up his future. And when you stop to think about how history is being rewritten these days, that's exactly what's happening. Things are changing from the way they really were to the way people want them to be. And we've read about that when we studied history as part of worldview, how history has changed. Our history books now are different than when they were earlier. So history is changing, and we are giving up some of our future. To understand God's interest in history, we need to read the many times that God has told us to remember what he's done. I counted them one time, and there's somewhere around 100 times in the Bible that God says, "Remember what I did." So he's interested in history. There are 7 biblical celebrations in Leviticus 23 that God told his people to celebrate. All of them, all 7 of them, honor God and what he did. When you look at our celebration times, we get one every month, you know, Grandparents Day and Boss Day and on and on and on. And they all celebrate man or an event in time. They don't celebrate God. Christmas and Easter, we're supposed to do those, and we're fast losing that. As we look at Christmas, it's now become Kwanzaa and a whole bunch of other stuff. I don't even know what it is. But it's changing, and so we're losing some of that. Purim is a celebration that falls in the category of what's called post-Mosaic celebrations because it's not one of the feasts ordained in Leviticus 23. Purim was ordained as an annual celebration by Esther in the book of Esther, chapter 9, verse 29. It says, "Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm his second letter about Purim. And he sent letters to the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. And the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book." So Queen Esther established this holiday to be held every year on the 14th day of Adar. Hanukkah is the other post-Mosaic feast, and it was actually founded between the Testaments and is recorded in the Apocrypha. It's mentioned one time in the Bible in John 10:22, but apparently this feast was important enough to be celebrated by all Jerusalem. Jesus chose this time of celebration to make strong and clear messianic statements about himself. Back to Purim. Why is it called Purim? Well, a pur in Hebrew is a die. Purim, the I am on the end, makes it a plural, so it's dice. So I don't think that they really rolled dice, but they did something along that line where they drew lots or rolled something to establish the date that they were going to kill all the Jews. And as we get into this, we'll see more about Purim. Purim is a very excellent example and story of the sovereignty of God. And we'll see this as we go through, that things happen that didn't just happen. They happened because God caused them to happen. I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of the book. The main characters are Ahasuerus, king of Persia, Queen Vashti, Haman, his second in command. So there's Mordecai, a Jewish employee of the state, and Esther, the cousin and adopted daughter of Mordecai. After being in captivity in Babylon and in Persia, the Jews were given the liberty by Cyrus, king of Persia, to return to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Cyrus was prophesied by Isaiah 150 years before he was born. He was prophesied by name and given a task to do. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 and on, it says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So here is a person being prophesied who doesn't even know who God is. It's just like Pharaoh was picked by God to do bad things. Cyrus was picked by God to do good things for the Jews. So Cyrus, in following God's providence, wrote a letter and said, you may go back to Israel to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. Now about 50,000 people chose to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Many of the others elected to stay. And if you remember history in 1948, when Israel became a nation and they were attacked by these five Arab armies, and Israel actually finally won the battle, about 700,000 Jews came from Iraq, Iran, Syria, all those countries that this vast empire held. They came back to Jerusalem. They were still there from Babylonian time. They came into Israel at the same time about 700,000 Arabs left Israel. So it was a kind of a one-for-one exchange. So they came back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Many decided to stay. And between the two homecomings of Zerubbabel and Ezra, about 58 years elapsed. And it was during this 58-year period that the story of the book of Esther happened and takes place. So 2,500 years ago, King Ahasuerus ruled his vast Persian kingdom of 127 provinces, three continents, its capital being Susa. And so most of this story that we're reading today takes place there at Susa. Some of your scriptures may say Shushan, same town, just different names. So Persia then is Iran today. In 1935, the name Persia was taken away and the word Iran became what the country was called. So in the third year of his reign, King Ahasuerus had a great 180-day banquet during which all the nobles and big shots of his kingdom were scheduled to come to Susa. After 180 days of partying, he decided another 7 days worth of partying was in order. So he had all the subjects living in Susa come to the palace, and they had a 7-day party. The king, probably he was drunk, summoned Queen Vashti to appear and show off her great beauty. Queen Vashti not only was very beautiful, but she was very smart. And she refused to dance before a bunch of drunken men. And she was banished permanently from the kingdom. Actually, she was probably pregnant with her son, the next king, King Artaxerxes. So immediately a search was begun for a new queen. And working in the palace was a Jewish man named Mordecai, who was in Susa because the Jewish ancestors had been carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, this time frame is the time of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and that's when this all happened. He adopted and raised his cousin Esther, whose parents were killed, and her name in Hebrew is Hadassah, which means myrtle. Esther was one of the many young virgins taken into custody as Ahasuerus began his search for a new queen. Now, this process was not a beauty contest. It wasn't something fun, because all the young women that were selected to come in to try out for queen became permanent members of King Ahasuerus' harem. They were permanently separated from their friends, their family, whether they were selected queen or not. So once they were tapped, that was it. Esther, however, was favored by the king and became the new queen. About this time, two of the king's guards secretly plotted an assassination of the king. Mordecai overheard and reported this to Queen Esther, who warned the king, giving the credit to Mordecai. The plot was exposed, and Mordecai's good deed was recorded in the royal annals. Soon after this, a man named Haman became the chief of all nobles. Haman was a very prideful man. He demanded that everyone pay homage to him when he walked by bowing down before him. Mordecai, being a good Jew, said, I'm not going to do that. And he enraged Haman to the point that he became obsessed with getting rid of Mordecai, In fact, to get even with Mordecai, he expanded this to he was going to kill every single Jew. Okay, Haman is a bad, prideful man, and we're going to see what's going to happen to him. It's interesting to insert at this time something about God's plan. Haman was an Agagite, descending from King Agag. And we just read about the Amalekites here Friday. We're going to get to that verse in a minute. But he was from King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who were descendants of Esau. Mordecai was of the lineage of King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in our daily reading in Friday, we read in Deuteronomy 25:17 through 19 that God put a curse on the Amalekites. 25:17 through 19 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So God says, okay, you Amalekites were not good to the Israelis as we were coming through your land from Egypt to our land. So therefore, you are going to be blotted out. He gave this task to King Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, he says, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So King Saul did not carry out the task given to him by God to destroy all the Amalekites. And he lost his kingdom because of that. Now, 550 years later, we have a descendant of King Agag, Haman, and we have a descendant of King Saul, Mordecai, in a battle to decide whether the Jews are going to live or die. I think the lesson here is that God's plan will always be carried out. It may take a while. It may take different people, but it will be completed. So back to the story. Haman's quest to destroy the Jews without telling the king it was the Jews he was talking about, Haman convinced the king that in the kingdom there were some stubborn people who refused to follow the laws of the kingdom and should be exterminated, meaning they wouldn't bow down to him was the main thing. The king gave his permission, and Purim were cast, so dice were rolled or whatever system they used, and the date of the extermination was set. It was determined to be about 1 year later, and a letter was sent out to all the provinces giving the date when all the Jews were to be exterminated. When Mordecai learned of this, he went into total mourning. He got word to Esther and asked her to go before the king and ask for a reprieve for the Jewish people. Now, this sounds reasonable for a wife to go to her husband and say, "Kingy, I need to talk to you. We got a problem here." Well, this had life-endangering consequences because no one, not even the queen, could go before the king without being summoned. And if that person did go before the king without being summoned, and the king did not raise his royal scepter to that person, they were to be put to death immediately. This was kind of a dangerous thing here. So Esther was understandably reluctant to do this. And Mordecai told her, you know, you may have been put in this position for such a time as this. So read in Esther chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. It says, then Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to be to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he is to be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have been attained, you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him. So, emphasis being, you may have been put in this place for such a time of this. After all the Jews of the city had prayed and fasted for 3 days, which is a great thing to do if you're seeking instruction from God, Esther took the risk and went before the king. As God would have it, the king raised his scepter toward her and asked her why she had come to see him. Instead of getting right to the point, she appealed to the egos of the king and Haman. And she asked the king if he and Haman would attend a special dinner that she had prepared. The king said yes, and Haman was very flattered and was more than glad to accept. At this banquet, King Ahasuerus again asked Esther about her request. Again, instead of telling him, she invited both the king and Haman to attend another banquet to be held the next day. As he left the palace, totally on an ego rush, Haman saw the hated Mordecai, who as usual refused to show respect. Haman became so enraged that he had a 75-foot gallows built in order to hang Mordecai the very next day. That night, the king couldn't sleep, so instead of counting sheep or camels or whatever he might have counted, he read the royal annals and discovered that Mordecai had never been honored for uncovering the earlier plot to assassinate him. Now, can you imagine reading the royal annals? No, he would probably go to sleep reading those things. That's probably boring. But we have here, again, sovereignty of God. His royal annals were probably like our tax code, probably a bunch of really tall books. Why did this servant pick this one volume for him to read that said that Mordecai had never been honored? Sovereignty of God. So the following morning, the king summoned Haman and asked him what would be a suitable honor for someone the king desired to honor. Now, who did Haman think was going to be honored? Hey, oh, number one here. Why would the king want to honor anybody else but me? So Haman said, well, I think you should fit this man out in royal robes, put a royal crown on him, put him on a royal horse, and have an honored official of the kingdom lead him through town. The king said, Haman, that is a great idea. I want you to do it immediately for Mordecai. Well, now you can imagine Haman being deflated completely over this. But he did it because the king said to do it. So he put him on a horse, led him through town, and he was greatly humiliated. His wife, being a very smart lady, said that, you know, Haman, if Mordecai is a Jew, you're going to be defeated. And you know what? She was right. Haman should have listened to her. The next day, Haman attended the second banquet with the king and Esther. During the banquet, Esther told the king of the plan to exterminate all her people, including herself and the honored Mordecai. The king wanted to know who was responsible, and Esther said, him. The king was enraged. He went out in the garden to determine what he was going to do with Haman. When he came back, he interrupted a scene that showed Haman falling down on Queen Esther, begging forgiveness and to spare his life. Well, the king immediately thought that Haman was molesting the queen. So immediately, Haman was taken out and put on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. The king gave the Jews a reprieve, and Mordecai got Haman's former position. Now, we still have a problem, because not even a Persian king can countermand an order that he had given. Because if he countermanded the order that he had given, it would be admitting that he made a mistake, and that would be impossible because the kings don't make mistakes. So how did they get around this? Well, the king gave Mordecai and Esther permission to write another letter that could be carried out to all the provinces, allowing the Jews to arm and defend themselves against the attackers. So the Jews received this letter from the king and defeated their enemies all across the vast Persian Empire. Now, you know, this is a great story, and the Bible has a lot of great stories. But I believe there are lessons that we as Christians need to learn from Purim, from Esther, and other stories. I think in Purim there's at least three. The first one I would say is the underlying principle of Purim is found in the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And that promise was, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from among your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God was establishing himself as the ultimate God of Abraham. He was establishing his plan of deliverance. And we know that this book, the Bible, is a story of deliverance. It's a story of redemption from page one through whatever the last page number in your Bible is. That's what the story is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. He told Abram to leave his family and land because they were polytheistic worshipers. There were perhaps 1,000 gods, maybe more, all along the valley where Abram lived that they worshiped. God was establishing himself as the only God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those to follow, which include us. One's attitude toward the descendants of Abraham is a reflection of one's attitude toward the God of Abraham. To curse Jesus and or the nation Israel, whom God has blessed, even today is to be in direct opposition to God. Is Israel always righteous? Does Israel always please God? Does Israel deserve God's blessing? The obvious answer to that question is no. No more than we deserve what Jesus did on the cross for us. However, it is also obvious that God continues to bless Israel and punish those who curse Israel. The Abrahamic covenant acts like a boomerang. Over the centuries, countries or individuals that took action to curse Israel had that very action boomerang back at them. This explains the fate of Haman. Every action he took against Mordecai or the Jews boomerang back at him. The very gallows that Haman built to hang Mordecai were used to hang Haman. Haman sought to raise himself up to an even higher position by killing Mordecai and the Jews. Mordecai got the position. Haman and his family were the ones that were killed. Ultimately, Haman sought to wipe out the worship of the one true God, as did his ancestors, the Amalekites. What happened is one example of the sovereignty and power of God. The world is littered with the remains of people and nations that have cursed Israel. The Hamans of history are present in many. Egypt, once a great nation under Pharaoh and later under Nasser, is now a second-class dictatorship. Syria, once the seat of power of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes that ruled over the entire Middle East, is now a second-class instrument of terror. Germany, under Adolf Hitler, exterminated 6 million Jews and was well on their way to establishing the Thousand-Year Reich. But instead, Hitler committed suicide, and Germany is no longer a world power. Others have followed or will follow. Gaddafi of Libya. Saddam Hussein of Iraq is dead. Persia, now Iran, once a great power, is now a third world country, back in the business of boasting that they will wipe Israel off the map. Great Britain, once a world power, the sun never set on the British Empire, took the side of the Arab nations after World War II and deliberately undermined the land of Israel as it attempted to become a country. Israel was established as a nation, and Great Britain lost her empire. A remarkable occurrence happened in the Soviet Union. In the early 1950s, Joseph Stalin was a dictator of the USSR, and he planned a final solution to what he said is my Jewish problem. He was going to relocate millions of Jews to Siberia to isolation and ultimate death. The event never took place because, echoing the event of Purim thousands of years earlier, Joseph Stalin died on March the 5th, 1953. Guess what that day was? It was Purim. The day he was to sign the edict, he died. The edict was never signed. The USSR has subsequently vanished. Where's Israel? Where's this tiny little country of 8,000 square miles, the size of New Jersey? It's still viable. It's still going. These other great nations are gone, or they've lost their greatness. And we could go on and on with people. Nero, Herod, you can name as many as you want. That something that they tried to just do something against the Jews, and it boomeranged back at them. Israel and Jerusalem are still the focal point of the news of the world. Why is this that we read every day something about Israel? I think it's because Israel and Jerusalem are still part of God's plan. Purim is far more than the defeat of God's enemies. It is the deliverance of God's people, and that includes us. If the plot of Haman had been successful, there would have been no Jesus Christ. We know God's plan will not be deterred. If Esther had not responded, somebody else would, which is what we read in Esther 4:14. Second reason, I believe, we must be willing and available to do God's work. About the only thing the Bible tells us about Esther's faith is that she believed in prayer and fasting. We can make some suppositions, though, based on her action. Before she acted, she prayed and she fasted. Only then did she act on her faith. Esther was willing to take a risk to save the Jews. She realized that God's intention was not for her to try out to be queen just so she could receive 12 months of beauty treatment or become queen over 127 provinces. God raised her to this royal position to risk her life to fulfill his plan on earth. Like Esther, we may be called upon. Are we available to the Lord for him to use us? You know, it probably won't be so serious as laying down our life. But right now, if you walk out in the foyer and see the pictures of those men and women on the left side there, that's exactly what some of them are doing as we speak. Some have done it in the past. The others will do it in the future. We currently, from this church, have 2 young men that are deployed to, one to Kuwait and one to Afghanistan. We have 4 Marines that don't have family to support them that we've adopted from Camp Pendleton in California, and they are currently in Afghanistan. So some people are called upon to lay their life out. Would we be willing to do that? You know, it may be simply just brave enough to speak up, be salt and light. It may be to disciple another. It may be to give financially. It may be to usher. It may be to clean the church. Or it may be to be available to help a brother or sister in Christ. If the people of this church didn't respond to God's calling, we would only have an empty building. And I want to say here that of all the churches that Sue and I have ever belonged to, this church responds better and has more people doing things than any church I've ever belonged to. That we have so many people doing things, we have a hard time keeping track of who they are and what they're doing. And what a great, great thing that is. And I would like to thank each and every person that has taken on some responsibility, because without you, this wouldn't be a church. The church is the church because the glory of God fills it, just like it did the temple. We read in Ezekiel chapter 9 about the glory leaving the temple. When that happened, that magnificent temple, that magnificent building, became just a cold, ornate building. In fact, God directed the Jews to defile the temple by stacking the bodies in the temple of those people killed because of their disobedience to God, which caused him to leave the temple. The temple became a morgue, just a building with bodies stacked in it. If the Holy Spirit weren't here guiding us, we would be nothing. Esther didn't just say, "I believe God will save my people, but because I'm fearful for my life, I won't do anything." She acted. Now, having said all this about actions and works, are works the pathway to salvation? Obviously, that's not true. We all know that. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, eight through 10, I think most of us pretty much got 8 and 9 under control, but I think we forget about 10. It says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has expectations for us. He doesn't expect us just to be a bunch of slugs. He expects us to do something, and he's already prepared what that is. So we know that it's out there. We need to find out. That's what James is talking about when he says that faith without works is dead. If we don't do those works that God has for us, our faith is dead. The third thing, we as individuals and as a nation must continue to pray for Jerusalem. In Psalm 122, verse 6, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they may prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces." So we're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, in English, peace generally is thought to mean absence of war. In the Hebrew language, the word shalom, which is translated peace, is far more encompassing. It means a total wholeness or completeness than only Jesus Christ can bring to that nation. So when we are praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we're really praying for the Lord Jesus to come to that nation and for them to accept him as their Savior, to be complete in what he has for their plan. So we're not just praying for absence of war. I believe that the threats from Iran are very real. We need to pray earnestly for the nation of Israel, but we also must be prepared to act, as was Esther, which may mean that there will be war in the Middle East. What we do as a church must be done because of our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, it says in verses 1 through 5, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." What God is saying there is that the things you do are not done with the same motive as they were earlier, and that is for the love of me. You're doing them out of rote actions, where you're just doing them because you think that's the thing to do. He's saying, if you do that, I'm going to take away your lampstand. Now, last night it was really pretty cool because it was dark outside. And we turned all the lights off. And it was totally dark in here except for this lampstand. But God says, I will remove it, and it's going to get really dark without the lampstand. Because we're not doing things for our love of God. We're doing them because it's rote memory. It's things we just do every Sunday. We come in and wander in, and we do these things over and over again. So God is saying, come back to me. Come back for your love for me. Do we as a church want our lampstand removed? If we fail to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can continue to function as a congregation. But without the Holy Spirit, our building of fellowship will become empty and spiritless, just as the temple did when the glory departed. Are we like Esther? Are we ready to act, even if it includes a risk? Are we available? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Are we acting on our faith? Do we want to be a light to our community and the body of Christ? Are we here for such a time as this? If so, then we need to tell this to God, and we must listen for His response. As a second grader, which is many years ago, I don't know why I can remember this, I can't remember what I did yesterday, but our teacher told us, when your mouth is open, your ears are closed. And you know what? That was a wise thing to say, because when our mouth is opening, we're not listening. So after we've talked to God, asking Him what those works are, what are those things you want me to do, God, then we got to shut the trap and listen. And then we have to act it out. Do we want to become a light to our community and the body of Christ? Are we here for such a time as this? Let's listen to God. Let's ask Him what He wants us to do. And then let's be an Esther. Lord Jesus, we thank You for who You are. We just thank You for Your word. We thank You it's there for us, Lord, to read and to understand. We thank You for being for us, that we can come to You with any question, any thought, any problem, lay it before You, Lord, and know that You will respond to us. Lord, we thank You for people like Esther, who put their life on the line so that Your Son, Jesus Christ, could come to this earth and be our Savior. We love You, Jesus. We love You. Thank You for who You are. In Your name we pray. Amen.